Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, the Bible says, "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." The title of the sermon tonight is An Evil and Adulterous Generation. All right, let's pick it up from verse number 1 there. Matthew 12, verse 1. The Bible reads, "At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn." And I'll just quickly tell you that the corn here is like wheat. Okay, it's not like corn like we think of corn. Okay, it's the corn of the wheat. "And his disciples were an hungered and began to pluck the ears of the corn and to eat." So of course, if you know how wheat works, you can take the ear of a corn, you can rub it in your hands, and the chaff will blow away and you'll be left with the kernel and you can eat that. So of course, they were hungered. They were passing through somebody's field and they ate of that wheat. And then it says there in verse number 2, "But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples that do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." Now, of course, you guys are familiar with the day of Sabbath, the Sabbath day, where God commands the Israelites not to work on that day. And so the Pharisees are here accusing Jesus and his disciples of working on the Sabbath day. Now, let's just quickly keep your finger there. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Because I remember when I used to read this as a child, I used to read that and go, Jesus, who are you to go through someone's field and just start eating? Like, what is this? Are you like, is this wrong? You know, the Pharisees seem to have a problem with it. But we do see that what Jesus did was lawful, okay? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 24. It says, "This is the command given, When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes, thy fill at thine own pleasure. But thou shalt not put any in any." Sorry, let me read it again. "But thou shalt not put any in thy vessel." So here God is telling the Israelites, look, if you just happen to be passing through your neighbor's vineyard and you're hungry, you're permitted. It's lawful for you to take a couple of grapes and eat of that, okay, to satisfy your hunger, as long as you're not putting it in a vessel. You know, you're not getting some big bucket and just filling that bucket full of grapes, you know, stealing the livelihood of your neighbor. No, but just as you need, you can do that. Let's keep looking at that in verse number 25. It says, "When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor," that's what Jesus read, did, "then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn." So you see, even when you're passing through fields of wheat, you're allowed to take a little to satisfy your hunger, but you're not allowed to take a sickle. That's to harvest a great amount of wheat. You know, not being a farmer, not taking, you know, gluttonous and taking to fill up your whole week and stealing from your neighbor. No, you weren't allowed to do that. You were allowed to satisfy your immediate hunger, okay? And of course, you know, the principle there would be, let's say we have homeless people, you know, in our nation, people that are going without, people that are going through a hard time, you know, that they were hungry, you know, they wouldn't need to beg on the street corner. They could pass through the neighbor's house and pluck, let's say the neighbor has a few oranges, grab a few oranges, grab a few figs, you know, fill yourself. And you know, that was a way for God to sustain those that were struggling, you know, until they get back on their feet. So what we see with Jesus, we know in full well that, you know, they're not working a full-time ministry. We know full well they're traveling from town to town, you know, preaching the gospel. They got to a point where they ran out of food. They you know, and they followed the command that we saw there in the book of Deuteronomy. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 12 now. Matthew chapter 12. How does Jesus respond to the Pharisees? Chapter number 12, verse 3. "And he said unto them," unto who? The Pharisees, right? "Have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered, and they that were with him?" So this is a time when David is being persecuted by King Saul, and King David had his soldiers, had his loyal men with him. They were on the run, and they were without food. So what did he do? What did King David do when he was hungered? It said in verse number 4, "How he entered into the house of God." Of course, the Old Testament house of God is the Old Testament temple. "How he entered into the temple and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests." It says, look, you know, the showbread, the sacrifices, these things were permitted by the Levites, by the priests to eat of, but the average Israelite was not allowed to eat of those things. And yet King David, when he was hungered, he ate from the food that was in the temple, you know? So what's Jesus saying? He's trying to show the Pharisees Hey, you haven't got a problem with King David going to the temple. You don't say that he was being unlawful. You don't criticize King David for going in and eating something that was not lawful for him to eat. And the understanding there is that Jesus is saying, well, neither am I. If you're not going to accuse David for breaking the law, then why do you accuse me of breaking the law? Let's keep reading there in verse number 5. You know, if King David's actions were acceptable to the Pharisees, so should be Jesus Christ. It says here in verse number 5, or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? So, of course, what does it mean to profane? To kind of break the Sabbath, okay? Of course, the Israelites at large were not allowed to work on the Sabbath. But the priests, because they had to do the service of the temple, they were permitted to do works on the Sabbath, but were, as far as God was concerned, they were blameless. They were just carrying out the work that God had established them to do. And then he says there in verse number 6, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Wow, I mean, what a call by Jesus to say to the Pharisees that he knows they want to kill him. They know he knows that they hate him. He says, look at me. Hey, it's me. I'm greater than the temple. There's one here that is greater. Who do you think that's? What is Jesus saying there? If he's saying I'm greater than the temple, he's saying he's God. You know, he's saying that he's God Almighty. You know, and then he says this in verse number 7. But if he had known what this meaneth, did they know what he meant by that? No. Right. If you knew what this means, if you knew that I'm God, I'm the Son of God, he says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, that you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. See, Jesus Christ says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath day. You know, Son of Man is the Lord. And here you are condemning the guiltless. Here you are condemning my disciples for being hungry and eating what they needed to sustain themselves. You know, he says he's greater than all of these things. You know, what's more important than sacrifice is for God to be merciful. Hey, when you realize that you're a sinner, lost in the sight of God, does God want you to sacrifice? No, he wants you to appeal to his mercy, okay, to appeal to the mercy of his forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's how we get saved. That's how we're made right with God. And once we're made right with God, that's when we come in. We can come and bring our sacrifice. Now, that's when we can come and bring our service to God. The Pharisees had it the other way around. Let's keep reading there in verse number 9. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days that they might accuse him? Now, I want you to think about this story. Jesus now goes into the synagogue, okay? And there's a man that has his hand withered, okay? His hand doesn't function. There's some sort of defect there with his hand, okay? Now, Jesus does not just go up to this man and heal him, okay? Because if Jesus just went up to the man and healed him on the Sabbath day, you could almost conclude, Jesus, are you trying to, like, rile up these Pharisees? Are you trying to get these guys upset? It's not happening like that. It's the Pharisees that ask Jesus about this man. They say to him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days that they might accuse him? Hey, they brought this man with the withered hand before Jesus. Are you going to heal him, Jesus? Because if you do, we'll have something to accuse you of. We'll have, you know, this is you working on the Sabbath, which is ungodly as far as what the Pharisees were concerned. It's like they didn't learn their lesson. It's like the Sabbath is fine. If you're hungry, you need to eat. It's fine. You know, God would rather his people be filled, you know, than keeping some type of sacrament. No, God wants to look after the needs of his people. And yet here we have a man with a withered hand. Do you think God would want him healed? Of course you'd say that, but what about on the Sabbath? Maybe God doesn't want him healed. Of course. You know, if he can be healed on the Sabbath day, of course Jesus Christ will heal this man. And the Pharisees know this, but they do it to accuse him. Let's keep reading there, verse number 11. And he said unto them, how does Jesus respond? Does he just heal the guy? No, he says, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? He says, look, you Pharisees, you and your animals, you and your pets, look, if your own animal was in distress, if your own animal fell into a pit, even on a Sabbath day, you would go and pull that animal out of the pit. Come on, that's common sense. It's common sense you would help. An animal. Look, I think if I was just walking along and I saw even a stray dog that was stuck, was in pain, I think I might even try to help that dog if I could. Like, it's not even my pet. You know, just caring for living creatures. You know, you'd have that. Of course, you would do that for your animals. You would do that for your pets. Let's keep reading. Verse number 12. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Hey, this man with a withered hand is better than your sheep, is better than your oxen, is better than your pets. So if you guys are willing to help your animal, you know, then why wouldn't you help your fellow man? Now, Jesus is basically telling him, look, you love your animals more than you love the human beings. You know, you love animals more than humans. Of course, humans are much more valuable in the eyes of God. If you would help the animals, of course you would help your fellow man, even if it's on a Sabbath day. And look at the question Jesus asked them. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. Okay, verse 13. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Okay, so Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath. Now, you know, this reminds me a lot of Seventh-day Adventists. Have you guys come across Seventh-day Adventists much? Just in the last fortnight, you know, I came across a Seventh-day Adventist, knocked on the door, trying to give him the gospel, and he kept going back to the Saturday, kept going back to the Sabbath day. But do you guys keep the Sabbath? And I said to him, yes, I do, but it's not the way you think I do. Okay, and we started talking, started to tell me things. Like, I'm agreeing with him, the references he's turning to. I'm agreeing with him that the Sabbath was holy, you know, that was set aside, you know, was not to be worked on. I agreed with him, all these things. And then I said to him, but what is the Sabbath representative of? That he didn't understand what I was asking him. What did it represent? I didn't take him to Hebrews 4 because, you know, but I explained to him that Hebrews 4 explains that the Sabbath day rest represented the rest in our salvation when we rest in Christ. That, hey, salvation is not by works. Okay, that's why Sabbath was not by works. You were not to work on the Sabbath. That was representation of Jesus Christ and the free gift of salvation that he would offer us by faith without works. You know? And he kind of agreed with me, but he's still stuck on the Sabbath. And I said to him, look, the Sabbath was symbolic of what Jesus would do. What you're saying to me, and this is what he said to me, he said these exact words, and these guys know, Jesus was symbolic of the Sabbath. It's like to him, the Sabbath day was more valuable, was more important than Jesus Christ himself. Now, I don't know if all Seventh-day Adventists are like this, but this guy definitely was. And I just said to him, look, I'm trusting in Jesus to go to heaven. You're trusting in a day of the week to go to heaven. You know, and we left it at that. But yeah, I mean, the Seventh-day Adventists remind me a lot of the Pharisees, how they speak. And then look at verse number 14. It says, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Hey, they wanted to kill him. Luke chapter 6 puts it this way. It says, they were filled with madness. Hey, you know what it means to be mad? It means to be insane. Okay, they went crazy. They went insane. What Jesus had done before their eyes, they could not accept it. They could not take it in. They went crazy. Okay, verse number 15. And when Jesus knew it, he knew that these Pharisees now were determined to kill him. It says, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Do you notice that Jesus picks the battles, which battles to fight? Okay, these guys wanted to kill him. Now, could Jesus have stood up against them with his multitudes and fight against them? Absolutely. Okay, and we see the Bible many times where Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, calls them out and criticizes them. But here, Jesus realized it's more important that he withdraws himself and has the multitudes follow him. And he says, and he healed them. Okay, verse 16, and charged them that they should not make him known, that he might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias, the prophet, that's Isaiah, the prophet, saying, and then verse 18 prior explains what Isaiah wrote about. That's found in Isaiah 42, verse 1. You don't need to turn there. I just want you to know that Jesus Christ here is quoting a scripture. But I want you to understand, guys, is that in the life of as a Christian, you're going to come across different battles. You're going to come across different heresies. There are going to be different things that will come your way. And you need to make sure that the battles you fight, the reason you fight that battle is to further the gospel. Okay? Because sometimes, and I see this a lot, I see Christians getting involved in doctrinal fights, doctrinal debates, but there's no value in them. There's no value. They're wasting their time. Okay? It's better, hey, is this something we're fighting? These Pharisees want to kill me. I think it's better if I just move on with these multitudes and continue teaching these multitudes. Okay? It's not about running away from the fight. You know, God has given us victory. There's always victory to be found in Jesus Christ. It's just you got to make sure you choose the battles that will further the kingdom of God. Not fight every person that crosses your path. You know, not fight every false doctrine that crosses your path. You know, it's like soul winning. You go soul winning, the person at your door may have many questions. They may have been stuck on many false doctrines. They might be asking you about evolution. They might be asking you, who created God, all these things. You know what? Sometimes, yeah, it's okay as long as you're making headway. But sometimes it's best, well, let me just stick to the gospel here. Let me just finish what we're teaching here. Then we can go back and look at those questions. You know, make sure you choose which battles to fight. In this case, Jesus did decide not to fight the Pharisees, but to go and teach the multitudes. All right. Now, what did the prophet Isaiah write about Jesus? What was prophesied? And it's a little tricky, especially verse number 20, but I'll do my best to explain it. Let's have a look at this. Verse 18, it says, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." Hey, what did God the Father say of Jesus when he was baptized? He said, "This is my beloved son." That's what it says there in verse 18, "my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." Okay, so we see here in verse 18, this is God the Father speaking of the Son. And then it says, "I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment to the Gentiles." Now notice this, in verse 19, "he shall not strive." Okay, so it's not disputing. Okay, and we saw that. That's the prophecy. We saw that Jesus, instead of fighting the Pharisees, moved on to further the work. "He will not strive nor cry. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." You know what? If you were walking down the street, you lived in this time, you would not see Jesus Christ debating, fighting, arguing about doctrines. No, you'd see Jesus Christ teaching the gospel to the multitudes. You'd see him having mercy on the brokenhearted. You'd see that in Jesus Christ, okay? Jesus Christ was not a debater. Let's keep reading. Verse 20. "A bruised reed," now this is the tricky bit, "a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Now verse 20, I've never really heard anyone expound on this, but let's just read it as it is. Okay, let's have a look at this. "A bruised reed." Now what is a reed? You guys might be familiar with plants known as reeds. You know, quite often in swamp areas, you know, lakes, you have, you know, plant life, and they're known as reeds, okay? So a bruised reed shall he not break. So here we have a reed, and it says that Jesus will not break that reed. Even if it's already bruised, even if it's already damaged, Jesus was not the type to go along and just be like, "Oh, that's a damaged reed, I'll just break that." Now let's keep reading. This is obviously symbolic or figurative lessons about Christ. And then it says, "and smoking flax," what's flax? It's another type of plant, okay? A smoking flax, this is a flax that's kind of burning up, and there's smoke coming out of it. It says, "shall he not quench?" So if there's a flax plant on fire, he's not going to quench that fire. It says, till, okay? So he's not done it, but he will do it, "till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." So here we see the difference between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. Hey, in the second coming of Christ, he will send forth judgment unto victory. Hey, in his second coming, he will break that bruised reed. He will put out that smoke and flax, okay? So we see the difference here. We know that when Jesus Christ came, he came as the Lamb of God. You know, he came in peace. He did not come to seek and to destroy. He came and to save sinners. He came to further the work of the ministry, the work of the gospel. That's how Jesus came the first time. But when he comes the second time, he's going to come as that Lion of Judah. He's going to come with that rod of iron. He's going to bring judgment upon the earth, okay? So both of these elements is something that Jesus does. But his focus on his first coming was to be mild, to be meek, lowly, mild, and not to be debating amongst the streets. Hey, he had a mission at hand to show judgment and salvation amongst the Gentiles as well as the Jews. I hope that makes sense. If you have any questions, please ask me. Let's keep reading. Verse number 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And by the way, I had two people possessed with devils today. Like on the plane from the Sunshine Coast to here, there was this woman just screeching, just screaming out on the plane. And her, I think, I don't know if it was her parents, two guys like trying to hold her back, and she's just kicking and screaming, yelling. And then on the train, I'm on the train like, oh, phew, I got off that yelling, you know, it was really annoying. And then there's this guy like just having a full conversation to himself, you know, just speaking to someone, no one's there, you know. At first I thought he was talking on the phone, but he's talking nonsense. What's he talking about? And I realized he's just talking to himself. So there's definitely two devil-possessed people on the way to Sydney today. But here we have a man possessed with a devil that was blind and dumb. And then it says here that Jesus, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Now, I've already covered this. I don't want to go over this all over again. But referring, this is the son of David. What are they saying? Hey, this is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. We can see by his works that this is the promised one that God said will come and deliver the Israelites and the Gentiles, that he would be a light to the nations. Verse 24. Do you think the Pharisees will like it when people are saying this is the Messiah? This is the son of David? Of course not. Verse 24. And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So it says, look, the reason he's casting out devils is by Beelzebub, by Satan, by the prince of the devils. He's using the power of the devil to cast out devils, they're basically saying. Verse 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? So here we have Jesus teaching about the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of Beelzebub, the kingdom of Satan. You see, Satan has a kingdom. Satan is organized. He has an authority structure within his, you know, the demons and the fallen angels that do his bidding. You know, Satan has a kingdom, has a power, has authority on this earth. But even here, even Jesus is saying, look, even Satan's not stupid enough to cast out Satan. Otherwise, how will his kingdom stand? I mean, if his kingdom's fighting against each other, how's it going to stand? Now, what he's saying is the kingdom of Satan stands strong. It's united. They're against the Lord. Okay? In other words, there's no way he could possibly be casting out Satan or a devil by the power of Satan. It doesn't fit the kingdom. Okay? Now, let's think about it. Let's just apply this to the kingdom of God. All right? Now, if you've been born again, if you're a child of God, you have entered into that kingdom. Okay, Jesus says the kingdom is within you. And we know there's future kingdoms to come, the millennium, the new heavens and the new earth. We know that, okay? But if the kingdom of Satan is organized and standing united, how much more then, brethren, should we be, you know, have a love for one another? How much more should we be organized? How much more should we be doing the works that the kingdom of God, bringing people into the kingdom of God? How much more should we be doing this work? Look, Satan's organized. He knows what he's doing. We need to make sure that we know what we're doing, okay? We're the representation of that kingdom, you know, right now. So, you know, it's not, you know, we are truly fighting against principalities and powers and the forces of darkness and Satan and all these things. We need to be aware that there is a true kingdom of Satan on this earth. Let's keep reading verse number 27. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Now this is another challenging verse. It took me a little while to think about what this means, okay? But again, I'm just going to take this at face value, okay? If you guys have your thoughts, let me know, okay? So Jesus says, look, if I cast out devils by Beelzebub, by whom do your children cast them out? Again, who is Jesus speaking to? To the Pharisees. Now, are the children of the Pharisees casting out devils? Sounds like they may very well be. It sounds like, if I just take this at face value, just literally as it is, okay? It sounds like there were children of the Pharisees that believed on Christ. It sounds like there were children of the Pharisees that potentially made up those 70 that Jesus sent out, you know, casting out devils and preaching the gospel. It sounds to me that some of these children of the Pharisees actually believed on Christ when their own parents did not. If I just take it at the literal reading there like that, okay? And then it says there, therefore they shall be your judges. Hey, if you're fine with your children casting out devils, then I'm doing it by the same power as your children. And your children will be your judge. I'm not going to judge you of this. Your children, okay? Your children who are saved, who have been given this power by me, they're going to judge you. They're going to be the ones that raise up against you. The other way I've heard this interpreted, and I don't think it's correct, but I'll just let you guys know, that they say that Jesus is being sarcastic here. Jesus is being sarcastic in the sense that that the children of the Pharisees were unable to cast out devils. They were unable to cast out devils. Therefore, the judges here, therefore they shall be your judges. They say the judges here are the devils. Meaning, and I don't think this is right, because I don't think the devils are going to judge, man. But that's kind of the idea that I've heard preached a couple of times, is that the devils will judge, was I cast out by Jesus or was I cast out by your children? That's the other way, but I don't think that's correct. I think the first one that I mentioned there is the correct interpretation. I appreciate your thoughts. If you guys have some thoughts about verse 27, let me know. But let's keep reading. Verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, notice the next words, guys, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now, did Jesus cast out devils by the Spirit of God? Absolutely. Amen. He says that if I did that, he says, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. What does this mean? The kingdom of God is here. It's come. It's right here. Okay? Here's the king. Here's the king. These people that are saved, these people that are believing on him, they are entering into the kingdom. Okay? So the kingdom of God was actually there in place, again, in the spiritual sense. Okay? When you're born again, that's when you can enter and see the kingdom of God. You know, the new man in you has already entered that kingdom. The flesh will not. The flesh will never enter that kingdom until we have our new resurrected bodies. But the new man that's inside you, that's why Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you. That new man is part of that kingdom already. It's already here. Verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Now, this is a picture of salvation, okay? So let's get the picture here. So if I go into a man's house and the man's a strong man, okay, how am I going to spoil his goods? In other words, how am I going to attain those goods for myself? Okay, you know, when nations go to war against nations, they take the spoil. Okay, the victor takes the spoil of the defeated nation. All right. So if I'm going to go into someone's house and it's a strong man, what do I need to do to take his possessions? It says here, what I would need to do, it says, except he first bind the strong man. Hey, I've got to tie him up. Okay, I've got to make him, prevent him from stopping me. And then it says, and then he will spoil his house. Okay, first you've got to defeat that strong man, then you can take the spoils of that house. Okay, now the picture of salvation is this. You know, that a man that's been possessed by devils, okay, a man that's been possessed by devils is like a man that has a strong man in his house. Okay, he's possessed. There is a strong evil spirit in that person. But the only way that God can get the spoil of that man's soul, if you want to put it that way, the only way God can win that man, you know, and set him free is that he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. And then he can attain that man's soul, as it were, okay? So Jesus is saying, look, I got to first cast out the devil, which he just did in the example, and then I can spoil his house. Then I can take over, you know, and deliver this man's soul from Satan, all right? Now, let me just say this very quickly. If you're saved, you cannot be possessed by a devil, okay? You cannot. I'll just read to you very quickly. 1 John 4:4, it says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Hey, when you're saved, when you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the believer. And that Holy Spirit is God. Okay? It says here, greater is he that is in you, God, than he that is in the world. Who's that? Satan. You see, there's no way, like, God can come and bind the strong man. Of course, God is more powerful than the devil, but the devil cannot come into your house and bind the Holy Spirit. The devil cannot come in and bind, God, okay? So, you know, if you're saved, you're safe. You're not going to be possessed by devils. That doesn't mean that you cannot be tempted by devils, okay? That doesn't mean that the devil cannot put, you know, thoughts into your mind, but at the end of the day, it's you. You know, if you commit sin, if you pursue those thoughts of the devil and you commit sin, that's on you. You can't blame the devil, okay? But you can't be possessed by the devil. Let's keep reading. Verse number 30. And he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Okay? So if you're not with Christ, he says, you're against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now, this is a hard saying, okay? And I just want to put this down. What gathering do you think we're talking about here? What did Jesus come to do? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to win souls, okay? And when we go out, we preach the gospel, we're gathering people into his kingdom, are we not? That's what we're doing. We're gathering people. You might say, okay, but that's not for me. That's not for me. Hey, there's no middle ground. You know, you're either gathering or you're scattering abroad. You know, you're doing one or the other. It's black and white as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. You're either with him or you're against him. And if you're not gathering people to his kingdom, then Jesus says you're against me. He's not saying you're not saved. It's just that you're against the work that God has left us to do. Okay, so you know, if you've not gone soul winning for a while, or you think that's just not for me, now, I'm not necessarily talking about the weekly soul winning. If you can't make that, that's fine. But you know, what efforts are you making to preach the gospel to your family and friends, the people that you cross paths with in your daily life? Okay, you know, I don't think of soul winning as this hour or 2 hours a week. Now think about soul winning. That's my life. You know, if I'm with Christ, that's just what I have to do. When I get the opportunity, when I be with somebody, I'm going to give them the gospel. You know, please be with Christ and not against him. Let's keep reading. Verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Another hard saying. You know, there's a sin you can commit that you will not be forgiven by God. I mean, most people do not want to believe this. Okay? Most people think, surely everybody has till the day they die, the last breath that they breathe, to be saved. Surely. That's not true. Okay? Let's keep reading here. It says, it said in verse 31, shall not be forgiven unto men. You say, but maybe they can repent and then God will forgive them. Let's keep reading. Verse number 32. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. So you can speak against Jesus and that will be forgiven of you. Okay? But then it says this, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. So, but if he repents, now look, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Wow, I mean, there is a sin you can commit where God will just not forgive you. It's done. You're not going to believe. You're not going to receive Christ as your Savior. God is done with you. He would not forgive you in this world, neither in the world to come. And this is not confusing. People try to come up with ways to explain this away. There's no need to explain away. What's the sin? It's blaspheming or speaking against the Holy Ghost. What did these Pharisees do? They said Jesus was casting out Jesus. The works of Jesus was of the devil. They were saying that Jesus was casting out devils by the power of Satan. Hey, if you're making those bold statements in life, then you will be someone that will not be forgiven unto men. Okay, this is a hard saying. You know, this is where the idea of a reprobate comes from. You know, the teaching of a reprobate, where there are literally people that can be walking this earth and are not saved. They can never be saved. It's not that Jesus did not die for them. It's not that Jesus did not pay for the sins. Of course, we believe that Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world. It's just that these people have gotten to a point where they've rejected God, they've rejected Christ, they've rejected the gospel, and God comes to a point where he says, well, I'm just rejecting you. You will not be forgiven. Okay, you will not believe. And quite often when you preach these things, there's always someone that's wondering, could that be me? You know, could I be a reprobate? Could I be someone? Look, here's the thing. The people that will not be forgiven, the reason they're not going to be forgiven is because God will take away their ability to believe. They will not be able to believe the gospel. Okay? So if you're concerned, I wonder if I am one of these people. Look, if you are able, if you have believed the gospel, you're fine. You're safe. Okay? Otherwise, God would have taken that ability away from you. Okay? I haven't got time to go through this doctrine in full, but I just want to show you there are people walking this earth that unfortunately cannot be saved. Unfortunately for them. Okay? And of course, we know in the Bible there are other people. People that take the mark of the beast. Once they've taken the mark of the beast, it's too late for them. They can still be walking the earth, but they will have their part of the name removed out of the book of life. Okay? Removed out of the book of life. There are many people like this. You know, people that remove, take away things from the Bible, add things to the Bible. These people will not be able to be forgiven. Let's keep reading now in verse number 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. Hey, here, the fruit is what someone says or teaches. These Pharisees were saying, Jesus is of the devil. Do you think these teachers were a good tree or a bad tree, a corrupt tree? Definitely a corrupt tree. These Pharisees, they were speaking against Christ, speaking against his power. These were a corrupt tree. Be careful of the trees that you listen to, brethren. Be careful. You know, the preachers you listen to, the books you read, make sure that the tree is good. Okay? Now, let's keep reading there in verse number 34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now, I've been given books by different pastors. You know, can you read this book? And I look at the book, I look at the author, and I read it. This guy doesn't believe the King James Bible. This guy, you know, uses the NIV. And I look and I keep reading. This guy's not even saved. And I go to my pastor, why do you want me to read this? He goes, but there's still good things in there. No, what did it say? Okay, what did it say? It says, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? I'm not going to get anything good out of an evil tree. And that's why you've got to be careful about who you listen to. Okay, verse 35. Look, every evil person, every false prophet has some truth. That's how they get a following. Okay, there must be some truth. I mean, if they were just outright obviously lying and telling, no one would follow them. Okay, the false prophets get followers because there's still some truth mixed in with their lies. Let's keep reading verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be judged. For by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Hey, how would you like God to judge you on judgment day? He says, he's going to be judged by your words. Say, what words? Well, Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hey, if you've called upon the name of the Lord, then I'll be like, yeah, God, just judge me by those words. Okay, I would rather God judge me by those words that I've called upon his son, that I've called upon him for salvation, than my words of, hey man, look at my reformed life. Look how much better life I'm living. Of course I'm saved. No, I don't want to be judged by that. Because God's, you know, next to God's perfection, definitely come short. Even as a saved man, this flesh will always come short. This flesh will never be saved. Let's keep reading verse 38. Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, Master, what Master? These guys don't even like Christ. Look, they say, Master, we would see a sign from thee. What in the world is wrong with these people? Jesus has just cast out a devil and they criticized him and saying, now we want to see a sign. Didn't you just see a sign? Didn't you just see a great work of God? And you're still looking for a sign. What do you want? Verse 39. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So you see, when you go and you preach the gospel and people say to you, but you can't prove God to me. If God just appeared before me, if Jesus stood just in front of me, I will believe him. No, they won't. Okay? If they saw Jesus casting out a devil, they still won't believe. Okay? Why? Because they're an adulterous generation. They're an evil and adulterous generation. Okay? Now, they will get a sign. Okay? It says, there shall no sign be given to it, but, so there is a but, the sign of the prophet Jonas. Verse 40, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What is the sign? People say, show me a sign. What's the sign we give them? 3 days and 3 nights. What are we teaching them? The death, burial and resurrection of Christ. What was the sign to the Ninevites that Jonas came out of a whale's belly 3 days later? Okay, what's the sign that we give to the lost that Jesus Christ rose from the dead 3 days later? That's the sign. The resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the only sign that this evil and wicked and adulterous generation will get. Hey, but we've been commissioned that sign. You know, we've been given that task to go and give that sign to this lost and dying world. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh, these are the men that heard the preaching of Jonah. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Jesus says, hey, I'm even a greater prophet than Jonas. We know he already had admitted to being God, God Almighty, greater than the temple. And he says, look, even the Ninevites, as wicked as they were, but they repented, they got saved. Hey, they're going to be raised in judgment against this wicked generation. Verse number 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. If you don't know who the queen of the south is, that's you find that in 1 Kings chapter 10, the queen of Sheba. Okay, the queen of Sheba came seeking the wisdom of Solomon, you know, hearing the great news about the kingdom of Israel. Now, Solomon did all those things. He bestowed much wisdom to her, showed her the temple, showed her the riches. She was very impressed. But what we get here in verse 42 is that's not all Solomon spoke to her about. Let's read. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So we have Jesus. He's a greater prophet than Jonas. Now it says, hey, he's a greater king than Solomon. Of course, we know that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. But notice here that the reason she will rise up in judgment is that she got saved. She got saved at the preaching of Solomon. She went there to check out the city. She went there to see how powerful and mighty Israel was, to hear some wisdom. But Solomon preached her the gospel. Solomon got the Queen of Sheba saved. That's why she will rise up in judgment against the wicked generation. Now, it's interesting that both these examples, Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, both of these are Gentiles. You know, Nineveh was a Gentile nation. The Queen of Sheba was not a Jew. It's, you know, what Jesus is saying here is, look, the Gentiles are going to rise up and judge against the unbelieving Israelites. Okay, now let's keep reading in verse number 43. Oh, good, we're near the end now. Verse 43, it says, when the unclean spirit... Now, let me just, before I read this, a lot of people make the mistake to think this is about Jesus casting out devils. All right, now, let's read it carefully. Because this is a new teaching now. This is something new. It's not a continuation of what's come before. It's just something new. It says here, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. So we have a man that's possessed by an unclean spirit, okay? And then it says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of the man. So some people have understood that this is about Jesus casting out a devil. Now, of course, if Jesus casts out a devil, of course, a devil will leave a man, okay? But that's not what this is about. You see, when people were possessed by unclean spirits, it's not like they were possessed 24/7, okay? It's not like it was always the case. These unclean spirits have the ability to enter and exit man as they will. Okay, this is an example of an unclean spirit that was just in a man, but has just gone out of the man for whatever reason. We don't know the reason why. He just did that. Okay, now it says in verse 44, and then he saith, this is the devil, I will return into my house from whence I came out. Now let me explain this to you. If somebody has been saved, especially in some of these examples in the Bible where an unclean spirit was cast out of them, then they believed on Christ. Then of course they have the Holy Ghost. Of course, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So of course an unclean spirit will not be able to return. Okay? But in this story, the unclean spirit does return. Look at this. Verse 44. Then he saith, if I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he find it empty, swept, and garnished. So when he goes back to the man that he possessed, he finds that this man's life has been fixed, has been improved. Okay? Now, what does he do? Verse 45. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. Notice that. The wicked generation are like this man. The wicked generation that does not believe on Jesus Christ. They're like these people. That their state later in life by rejecting Jesus Christ will be worse than it was before. Okay? Now let me explain this a little bit to you. This is an example of someone that has an unclean spirit. Then that spirit leaves him for whatever reason, not said. Then he sweeps and garnishes his house. Meaning this person tries to get right with God by living a righteous life. You know, he tries to be right with God by living a good life. This is someone that thinks he will be saved, he will be made right with God if he keeps the commandments, he goes for self-reformation. You know, he's a man, I was a drunken man and I need to now get rid of that alcohol and, you know, I've been living in these sins, I need to clean up my life. And this is this person without Christ thinks he's going to make his life right before God by cleaning up his life. But he never received Christ. Okay, this is why the unclean spirit will bring seven other spirits, eight spirits altogether that will come and make the state of that man worse than before. Okay, you see, people that are trying to live righteously for salvation, people that are trying to keep the commandments of God to be saved, people that are trying to do good works to be saved, they may very well end up worse later in their life than they were when they started. Okay, because they've made their house nice and clean for evil spirits to come in and ruin that person from within. Let's keep reading. Verse number 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. So, of course, there's a false doctrine, especially by the Roman Catholics, that say that Mary was a, you know, perpetual virgin. You know, she never knew a man. She never had other kids. You know, besides Jesus, and she gave birth to Jesus as a virgin, she remained a virgin. But of course, we read here in the Bible, it says that his mother and his brethren. Okay, obviously, Mary and Joseph knew one another. Obviously, Mary and Joseph had a normal marital relationship and had other children. Okay, Jesus had half brothers and half sisters. And then it says here in verse 48. And he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. Remember, what are the disciples? Those that were following after Christ, okay? And said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. You see, we're just concluding now, but we can see immediately in the eyes of Jesus, he wasn't having a go at his family. He wasn't attacking his mother and his brother and sisters. No, he was just showing his disciples, he was showing the multitudes who the most important people to God are. Who are the most important people? Okay. Now, the most important people to Jesus were his disciples. The most important people were the children of God. Hey, his spiritual brothers and sisters, his spiritual mother, as it were. Okay. It wasn't so much the physical mother, brothers and sisters. You see, brethren, you know, you may not feel this way, and I know maybe it's a little bit awkward. You know, you grow up in your house, you grow up with your family, your parents. Nothing wrong with loving your family. I think that's the right thing to do, okay? But you know, you ought to have at least that same love, if not more, for the brethren in this church, okay? Because we're also related by blood, except that relation by blood is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it's harder because we didn't grow up with one another. You know, we all, you know, I'm sure, you know, when you spend time in church, there are certain things that people do that you don't like. And, you know, you might not necessarily get along with everybody in the church. Hey, but we should strive to be people that have a love for the brethren. You know, that's what we're commanded to do. And I love the example that Jesus leaves us there. You know, that he has a greater love. You know, he refers to at least, you know, his disciples as his spiritual brothers and sisters and mother. Let's leave it there, guys. I hope that's been beneficial to you. You know, we live in a wicked and adulterous generation right now, okay? And you say, how do we fix it? You know, do we need to get into parliament and change the laws? And no, you know, we need to give them the sign of Jonas. 3 days and three nights, Jesus Christ came back, rose again, paid for your sins. It's all been done for. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.